Bibles, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 33.
We get to continue our invigorating study of the book of Ezekiel tonight. Ezekiel 33. And we want to start off with a bit of Bible trivia to get your minds clicking. Okay, so we all know the story of, maybe I'll let kids answer this first, like if Ethan or Zachary can get it, bonus points. You know the story in the Bible, and it's the story of the wise builder and the foolish builder, right? But in the stories, the wise builder builds his house on the rock, and when the storm comes, that house stands. And the foolish builder, he builds his house on the sand, and when the storm comes, that house falls down. But what's it say in the Bible? What's the wise builder do that's different than what the foolish builder does? You know, like in real life, what's that mean? What's the wise builder, what's Jesus say he's like? You guys know from the story? Give a chance to the kids. You want to answer? They're looking at me not very confidently. Okay, Jacob's going to give it a try. Believe in Jesus and not other things, that's a good answer, but it's not technically exactly what the verse says. Does anybody remember what's the verse say? The wise builder did something. Because we usually, when you do the song, he built his life on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's not an exact quote of Matthew. What's it say the wise builder did and the foolish builder did? And what was the difference? Right. But very good. But in our lives, there's something specifically. One did something. The other one did something. Yeah, that's it. And really, I don't know, because that's kind of why I brought that up, because I think sometimes we don't think the parable all the way through. And the difference is, the guy who's wise, that builds on the rock, he hears the word of God and acts on it. The foolish builder who builds on the sand, he hears the word of God and doesn't do anything with it. So it's not even that one chose Jesus and the other rejected Jesus. They both heard the word. One just did something and the other one didn't do anything with what he'd heard. What are you doing? I want you to stop and consider today. What do we do with all of the sermons that we hear? Because us people, we hear lots of sermons, right? You're here on Sunday night, so you have an insatiable appetite for sermons. But what do we do with all of these sermons? How are you responding to God's word? There is a right way, and there are some wrong ways of responding to God's word, and it's shown in this sermon. Ezekiel is going to show us how we're supposed to respond to God's word. And then we're going to see from the people in Ezekiel 33 how not to respond to God's word. Okay, but before we get to that, we need the setting of Ezekiel 33. Now, we've been going through the book of Ezekiel, but when we get to here, this is a key turning point in the book. And so I want you to show you something happens in the middle of Ezekiel 33 that changes the whole tone of the book from here on out. Before this, Ezekiel's been preaching judgment. He is a captive in a foreign land, and he's been preaching to the other captives, and he's been saying, God is going to judge us because we've been sinning, and for our sin, Jerusalem is going to fall. God is going to destroy Jerusalem. For a decade, he's been saying, Jerusalem is going to fall, we've sinned, God's turning his back on his people. Now, we come to Ezekiel 33, a decade later. Ezekiel, not that it's preached, it's taken me a decade to preach it. That's how long it took him. Ezekiel 33, look at verses 21 and 22. May feel like it. Look at verses 21 and 22. Now, in the 10th year of our exile, 12th year, on the 5th of the 10th month, the refugees from Jerusalem came to me, saying, the city has been taken. Now, the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came, and he opened my mouth at the time that they came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer speechless. Now, over the last 10 years, Ezekiel has been living a very unique life. Unique even amongst prophets, who tend to be kind of unique people. But Ezekiel, when he started his ministry, God closed his mouth. It says that his tongue stuck to the top of his mouth, and he wasn't able to speak. And God shut him up in his house, told him that, Ezekiel, you cannot go out amongst the people. And basically what it came out to be is that Ezekiel had no normal interactions with people. He didn't go to the market and buy food. He didn't go hang out at the coffee shops. Ezekiel just, when Ezekiel showed up in public, he had a message from God. And everything he did was a word from God. And it was a way of God kind of showing the seriousness of this, that I am going to do what Ezekiel says. And so they never saw Ezekiel unless they was doing something, acting something out, or speaking something from the word of God. Now, this all is going to change here. Do you see in verse 22, it says, when the word came, actually, the night before, God was working in his heart. Seemed like he kind of warned him ahead of time what was coming. But then the refugees came and said, the word, the city has fallen, and his mouth is opened. He's no longer speechless. And so now for the rest of his ministry, it's going to be a lot different. Now Ezekiel can go out amongst the people. And what a shock that must have been the first few times when Ezekiel is just out amongst us, when Ezekiel is just talking to the neighbors like a normal person would do. And this was symbolizing that Ezekiel's message now is going to change. His message from this point forward is, instead of being judgment, his message is going to be hope. That there's hope for our future yet. Yes, everything that I said has come true and the city has fallen, but now there's going to be hope yet for us. However, before we get to that hope, there's a couple of things that God wants to make clear to the Jews. And so these things happen in the transition, chapter 33, kind of switching from judgment to hope. Okay, go back with me to verse 1 of chapter 33. This is kind of a repeat of something that God said to Ezekiel when he first started. When Ezekiel first started his ministry, God came to him and said, Ezekiel, I am making you a watchman, and you must speak what I say to the people and warn them. Now he's going to say that same thing, except Ezekiel is supposed to go to the people and say this. Before it was just a private conversation between Ezekiel and God. Now it's public. So everyone knows, and it's become obvious, because everything Ezekiel has said has come true now. And now it's going to be public. Ezekiel is God's watchman, and what he says is from God. He is God's messenger to the people. Look at Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. It's really just an illustration here. It's something the Jews would have picked up on easily. Okay, so if you have a city and it's got walls around it, and you want to watch for the enemy, you post a watchman up at the top of the walls. Everybody else can relax, go to bed, do whatever you do in your normal daily life. And the watchman's job is to watch for the enemy. Now, if the enemy is coming, and the watchman blows his horn and says, hey, everybody, look out, the enemy is coming, and everybody ignores him, well then, whose fault is it? Where does the responsibility fall for their dying? Well, it's their fault. He blew the horn. They didn't listen. But if the watchman would not blow the horn, well, then it'd be his fault because his job was to warn them. Okay, that's the illustration. Now, God is going to tell the people, here's the deal. Ezekiel is the watchman. Look at verses 7 to 9. Now, as for you, son of man, and he's going to be proclaiming this for everyone to hear. Now, as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. In other words, you're responsible. Verse 9, but if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. So here's the relationship. God, in a sense, is the advancing enemy coming in because he is going to judge his people for their sin. Ezekiel is the guy on the wall saying, look out, here's what God is saying to us. And the people are the ones who are supposed to listen to the warning. That's the relationship. If Ezekiel were to keep his mouth shut and God judged them, then it'd be Ezekiel's fault. But over the last 10 years, has Ezekiel announced the message that God gave to him? Has he proclaimed God's message? Yes, very clearly and boldly and with great sacrifice to himself. Ezekiel has been a good watchman. He has faithfully proclaimed God's message. So if the people haven't listened to Ezekiel, now whose responsibility is it now? Right? God sent the warning. Ezekiel has preached it. Whose fault is it now if the people don't listen? It's the people's fault, right? And that's what this whole thing is to show them. And the people, as they're listening to this, they should get this. Okay, well, Ezekiel has warned us. I mean, that's all the guy's done for 10 years is warn us. And so if we haven't listened to this point, now it's on us. We don't have anybody to blame. We can't blame God. We can't blame Ezekiel. It'd be on us for not listening. And even though Ezekiel's message is about to shift to hope, the people, their hearts aren't changing. And you can see it in this chapter. Interesting, we could apply this to ourselves. Did you know that God will hold you accountable for every sermon you've ever heard? Now, don't take that and say, well, I'm not going to listen to as many sermons then. Right? That'd be the wrong application. But it's true, right? If the warning goes out, then the responsibility goes to the people that have been warned. It's not on the preacher anymore. He did the best he could, right? To preach God's message. Now the responsibility goes to the people. And that's something for us to consider. I was reading a book on this week, and it was an old Puritan author. And he was talking about this, and he says, well, just knowing this, that I'm accountable for what I've heard from the pulpit, ought to make me shake off my sleepiness and sit up in my chair on Sunday mornings. Because this is what God is telling me, and I need to know and act on what I've heard. When the Jews, they've heard, Ezekiel has told them. Now look in verse 9. What is it in essence? What is it in essence that God wants the Jews to do? You see it in verse 9? You can yell it out. Ezekiel is telling them, repent. Yeah, to turn from their wicked ways. And what will happen if they don't? You die, yeah. Now, for these, it's interesting to think about this. What's it mean? Repent or die. That's Ezekiel's message to them. But for these captives, it's not like there's an army coming to attack them. So when he says, turn away from your wickedness or you will die, I think he's talking about spiritual death. He's talking about separation from God. Because there's not a threat of death, of physical death to them going on right now. They're captives. They're just living normal life in Babylon, as much as that's normal. What he's saying is, turn from your sin so that you can have spiritual life, so that you can have a relationship with me. And if you don't, then you're going to die. And as I thought about it, really this is you could kind of boil down the appeal to God, to people in every age, and it comes close to this. Turn from your evil way and live, God says. Really, that's the appeal of the gospel message, isn't it? Isn't that what we proclaim? We add some necessary truth about Christ, but we say to people, hey, you're living in sin. Christ has come and he's died on the cross for you and risen again, and now you can live. Turn from your sin and live. That's the message of the gospel, and it's the message to us believers still, right? I mean, as I come to church, it's not like I can say, well, I am saved, and so I'm beyond dealing with sin. Well, no, I've got sin all throughout my life. And one of the main things I need every time I come to God's Word, whether it be a sermon that I'm hearing or even just when I open up my Bible and read it during the week, I need God to be pointing out to me the sin in my life so I can turn from it and find blessings, right? Because every time I continue in sin, I'm cutting myself off from these blessings that I could be having. Hold your finger in Ezekiel and go back with me to Psalm 139. It's a very familiar passage. Psalm 139, verse 23. This is David's prayer, I think. Yeah, David wrote Psalm 139. This is his prayer to God, and it's a great prayer for us to pray, even as we come to open up the Bible regularly. Psalm 139, look at verses 23 and 24. David prays, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." And this is meant to be our prayer as we come to the Word of God. This is the right way to respond, is to come and say, "Lord, I need your help because I might not even see the evil within me. Will you point out to me where there's evil in my heart, and then help me to change and to turn away from that and to become more like your Son, Jesus Christ?" That's the essence of what we do when we come to the Word of God. "Lord, I've got evil, and I need you to help me to get away from that, and then to find the blessing that comes from turning from sin." So how should we respond to God's Word? Well, turn from your evil ways and live, is number one. Secondly, don't give up hope. Now go to Ezekiel again. I tell you to hold your finger there, but then I don't do it. Ezekiel 33, verse 10. Some of the Jews who are hearing this message, and you've got to put yourself in their shoes, this has got to be overwhelming for them. Because even though Ezekiel's been telling them, Jerusalem's going to fall, well, it hasn't happened yet. And so now the refugees come, and they say, "Your home city's gone. We have no land." Overwhelming for a Jew who thinks of God's promises being tied to the land, and now what connection do I have to God? How do I worship if there's no temple? Some of them are overwhelmed with despair. Look at Ezekiel 33:10. God knows what they're saying, and so he quotes them. Verse 10. "Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken. Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive?" They're feeling the burden of guilt. They're saying, "Well, here we are. Ezekiel's right. We're sinful, and we're rotting away in our sin here in this foreign land. How can we survive?" And it's like a rhetorical question. The answer they're expecting is, "We're not going to survive. There's no future for us. We're stuck in our sin. We're rotting away here. There's no hope for us." They're feeling overwhelmed by guilt and their sin. Okay, but look at how God responds to these despairing Jews. Verse 11, Ezekiel 33:10, they say, "How can we survive? We're rotting away in our sins." Look at verse 11. I love this. "Say to them," Ezekiel, "say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" God is saying, "Hey, there's hope for you. There's hope for you yet. Don't despair. Don't just shrug your shoulders and say, 'Oh, I'm stuck in this sin. I'm going to rot away in it.' There's hope. Turn from your sin and live." Okay, now, what Ezekiel does in the next few verses, he goes back to another theme pulling from earlier in the book. And he says, "Folks, here's the deal. It's not how you start that matters. It's how you finished. So yeah, you've started off wicked, but there's hope in God, and you can finish on the other end of the spectrum." Look at verse 12. "And you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness. Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness, if a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness. He shall surely live." Ezekiel's saying, "Hey, folks, it's not over for you. Don't despair. Yes, you've been living wickedly, but you can change. Come to God in life, and he's going to forgive all of that wickedness, and he's going to give you life." Now, again, we have the New Testament. We can fill this out more, right? We can say, Christ can change you. Christ can forgive you because of what he's done for you on the cross. It's the same message. Maybe sometime you're talking to an unbeliever, and this unbeliever is so, they've lived such a wicked life, and you're telling them about Christ. I've heard of people who have said, "Hey, I'm too far gone. there's no coming to God for me. It's over for me. Well, this message of Ezekiel would be, no, no, don't despair. There is life for you. Your past doesn't have to matter. In Christ, you can be forgiven. God wants to forgive. God wants to give life. Don't give up. Don't despair. Same could be true for a believer. Maybe in certain areas of our lives, we can say like the Jews were, well, I'm rotting away in my iniquity. You know, I've got this sin that I've just always struggled with. I can't get over this lust, this anger problem I have, this inability to get along with people. It's just been for years I've been struggling with this, and I'm going to go to my grave with this sin. But again, God would say, no, no, there's hope, right? Because God's word and God has power to come and to change your life. And what you've got to do, instead of giving up hope and saying, well, yeah, other people can have victory, but not me in that, to say, well, okay, what would God's word say that I ought to do? What can I do? Have I been holding back something where God would want me to go and talk to somebody about this, or God would want me to confess this sin, or God would want me to forgive someone that I've been refusing to forgive? What is the step of obedience to take in this? You know, there is victory available for you in Christ. Don't despair. Don't be like these people and say, oh, I'm rotting away in my sin. And God says, no, 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 come and find life and blessing in responding to my word. How should we respond to his word? Turn from your evil ways and live. Don't give up hope. Thirdly, don't set yourself up as God's judge. Okay, again, Ezekiel is going to quote what the people are saying, and they're saying all kinds of things. Well, here's another one, verse 17. Yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. So some of these people are hearing God's word, and then they're responding to it by accusing God of wrongdoing. We hear this from a lot of unbelievers. You talk to them about Christ and the forgiveness that's there for them, and they'll say, but God gave me the short end of the stick. I mean, you don't know how much pain I've been through and all the things that God's put me through in this life. Or they'll point to somebody else and say, well, but if God is so good, why would he do so much bad to these people over here? And so even while God is offering them life, they say, well, but God, you haven't been fair. You haven't been right. Well, that's what these people are saying. They're saying, well, what about the righteous guy that turned from his righteousness? God is, and now he's not going to be saved? That isn't right. And so instead of responding to the word of God, they just start pointing fingers to God and putting him on trial, which is not the issue at all. It's kind of like, imagine that there's a fireman. He comes up to a house that's burning, and he runs in, and there's somebody in there, and the house is on fire because of them. They were playing with matches or something, right? So the house is burning because of them. The fireman goes in. He says, quick, let's get out of here. Tries to grab the person, and the person says, wait a minute. Now, this is all your fault, fireman. You should have had better standards. There should have been better security procedures. It took you more than 4 minutes to get here. What is going on? My life is at risk because of you, fireman. Well, that's ridiculous, right? The guy's here to save you. Grab onto him. Let's get out of here. And it's the same thing that's going on with God and people around us. God is coming to them, and he's saying, here, don't die, live. I don't want you to die, live. You know, he's extending life to them, and they say, God, you haven't been doing what's right. And so this is what the people are doing. They're in the midst of God reaching out to them, is, well, the way of the Lord is not right. Look at verses 18 and following. If they want to point the finger at him, they can, but in the end, they'll die unnecessarily. Look at verse 18. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die in it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. There's no more just or gracious way of dealing with mankind than the way that God does. He's going to treat us according to our ways. And we know more than that, too, don't we? We know that actually, if we want, if we respond in faith, he'll treat us according to Christ's righteousness, which is way more than we deserve. So there's no way that any man can come to God and accuse him of being unfair. Though, yeah, there's things they've gone through that have been hard. He's offering them life. He's offering you life. So don't set yourself up as God's judge. And maybe we do that on a lower level as believers too. God's prompting my heart to move. But instead of doing what God says I ought to do, I start thinking about how God hasn't come through for me in some way. Right? Well, it's just sinful. It's rebellious thinking. It's of the evil one. It doesn't really even make sense. But we do it. The people did it here, and it happens today. God says, come, here's my way, the way of life. And we say, oh, Lord, you're not doing right. It's silly. It's ridiculous for us to act that way. And yet we do. How should we respond to God's word? Don't set yourself up as God's judge. Fourthly, don't assume that it's the promised blessings of the word of God. Don't assume that all these blessings apply to you or are yours. If you ignore your responsibility, you may miss the blessings. Look at verses 23 and 24. 21 and 22 we already read. That's the story of the word coming, right? The city has fallen. So we're skipping to verse 23. And again, God quotes the people. All these things are on their lips. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, they who live in these waste places in the land of Israel. Okay, now who would that be? Who's living in the waste places in the land of Israel? Is this Ezekiel's audience? These are the people. There's still some people living in Jerusalem. It's been burned. It's been destroyed. But if you remember the history, Nebuchadnezzar set up Gedaliah as a governor, and he left the poorest of the poor there. This is who this is. So now God knows what they're saying back over there. And there's a message here that Ezekiel has, and it really deals with the people back in Jerusalem, the waste places of the land of Israel. Okay, here's what they're saying. They're saying, verse 24, Abraham was only one, yet he possessed the land. So to us who are many, the land has been given as a possession. Okay? They're saying, well, you know what? Abraham, our forefather, was given the land, and there was only one Abraham. And look around at us. There's quite a few of us left, the poorest of the poor. We've just been carried off into captivity, but they have a very positive perspective. They're like, well, compared to Abraham, who started with just his family, there's a lot more of us. We're in a better spot than he was, and if he could have the land, then we can have the land. And so the land has been given to us. Kind of prideful, isn't it? You'd think they'd be a little more shaken by the fact that God has just destroyed their city because of their sin. But they're left. The land is theirs, and they're happy about it. Hey, Abraham was given the land. Now it's ours. Look at verse 25. It's what God would say to these people, and he was, through Jeremiah, who was still with them. Ezekiel 33:25. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you, people back in Jerusalem, or the remains of it, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with the blood in it, lift up your eyes to idols as you shed blood. Should you then possess the land? Verse 26, you rely on the sword, you commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? Verse 27, thus you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places will fall by the sword, and whoever is in the open field I will give to the beasts to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and in the caves will die of pestilence. I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and the pride of her power will cease, and the mountains of Israel will be desolate so that no one will pass through. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I make the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations which they have committed. Okay, God says to them, as they're saying, well, Abraham was one, and we're many, so we're in a better spot than they are. We're going to get the land. The promises are for us. God points out some differences between them and Abraham. Abraham, why was he blessed? Why did God approve of Abraham? Yell something out. What was Abraham's strength? Faith. God saw Abraham's faith and blessed him for it. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then he obeyed too. God made a covenant with Abraham. Now these people are missing that, right? They're like, we're Abraham's children. We're in the land. It's for us. But it's not for them because they're missing the whole, what is man to do? that whole part, they're dropping off. So they're just living in sin. They're defiling each other's wives, and they're not caring about the law. They're abominations. They're relying on their own sword instead of God. They're doing everything that except believing and obeying. But they're thinking, God's going to bless us. Many people read the Bible this way, listen to sermons this way, taking the positive promises of the Word of God and then just saying, okay, look at this. The Word of God promises this, and so it's mine. But there's something we're skipping over there, right? If I'm going to have the blessings of the Word of God, often there's things I must do, right? One of my least favorite things to do is to go to a funeral. I hate this. And the pastor will stand up and he'll start quoting these wonderful promises of eternal life and heaven and the joys of eternity, but not talk at all about the fact that we need to believe or that Christ died for. He'll just skip over all of that and just heaven, blessing, glory for all. And everyone walks away thinking, yeah, we're all going to a better place. But a lot of us aren't, right? We've got to believe. And we can't skip over what the Bible says we have to do and just go to the blessings. And on a less eternal scale, we can do that as believers too. Read in there about some of the benefits that come for believers. Think of the fruits of the Spirit, right? God's going to give me love. He's going to give me joy and peace and patience and kindness. And then I say, well, I don't have a whole lot of love and joy and peace and patience. You know? Well, what are those things the fruit of? What do I have to do? Or what has to be going on if I'm going to have those blessings? It's the fruit of the Spirit, right? I have to be walking by the Spirit. So if I'm not in His Word, if I'm not submitting to Him, well, then that's not... I'm not going to know the blessings. So here's what these people did. They just took the blessings, the land, and they said, God's going to give it. God's given it to us. We're in a good spot as Abraham. But they weren't because they didn't believe. Well, first, we have to see, well, what's the Word of God say I must do? And it's a gift. He gives us eternal life, right, by faith. He gives us these things. It's not like I have to go earn them, but I do have to respond to His Word. If I'm going to be saved, I have to respond to His Word if I'm going to know the blessings of Scripture. If I skip it, like these folks were, it leads to death, it leads to misery. And that is what happened. Ezekiel was prophesying this about the folks back in the land. If you look it up in Jeremiah and in the historical record in the Bible, those folks, Gedaliah, the appointed governor, he was assassinated. And then after he died, the people in the land went to Jeremiah the prophet, and they said, Jeremiah, what do we do? We just killed our appointed governor. What's going to happen to us? We don't feel safe. You check with God. We'll do whatever God says. And so Jeremiah comes back to him. He says, look, if you stay here, God's going to bless you. If you run to Egypt, you're going to die. And they ran to Egypt, and they died, all of them. And what's left of the Jews is left from the folks that were already in captivity, not from those that were left in the land. So what Ezekiel said came true. Okay, how should we respond to God's word? There's a fifth thing. Fred and I will camp on this, right? Number five, don't focus on the quality of the preaching. Focus on applying it to yourself. That's what the sermon has to, the title of the sermon has to relate to. If you came thinking that was an advertisement for the sermon, sorry, I disappointed you. Don't focus on the quality of the preaching, focus on applying it to yourself. Now, I say that, I don't mean you should go to a church where the Word of God isn't taught, right? That's not what I'm saying. But once you've found a place where the Word of God is taught, and then you go, what's your approach to the sermon? And I think for us as believers, it's easy for us to approach it like, I wonder what Fred's going to come up with today. Or, you know, after the sermon, boy, that was good. Or, that was a little long today. Or, you know, like our automatic thing that we default to is keeping score on how good it was. Well, Mike's done better than that before, you know. But that really ought not to be what we're thinking when we're coming to the Word of God. Rather, it ought to be, Lord, this is your Word, and I need to live it. So help me as I come today to live this. Look at, this is not what the people were doing in Ezekiel's day. Look at Ezekiel 33:30. I think this is a neat illustration of this. Verse 30. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of their houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the word of the Lord. Okay, so wherever they can get out of the shade and chat, whether it's in the doorways or it's by the walls, the people are talking about Ezekiel. And rightly so, because everything he's saying is coming true now. And they're saying, this guy's speaking God's word to us. Not only that, but he's eccentric. And you never know what you're going to get when you go see Ezekiel. So the people are talking about it. They're saying, well, did you see him laying on his side for 390 days? Wasn't that crazy? Let's go and see what Ezekiel's going to do today. And if you just read verse 30, you might think revival has broken out in Tel Aviv. Because they say, come now, let's go hear what the word of the Lord is going to be. And so apparently the people would go, even if Ezekiel wasn't coming out in public anymore, they would go into his house and sit there. And there's a couple of times in the book where that happens. The elders, they're sitting in Ezekiel's house to hear God's word, which is great. But look at what is said after this. Verse 31. They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. So like going to a concert, the folks enjoyed going to Ezekiel's house and hearing what he had to say, but to them it was more like a catchy melody that they didn't think about the words much. They were entertained by the fact that this was good preaching. I once knew a man who had an extensive tape library of John MacArthur sermons, and I think John MacArthur's a good preacher. He had, I think, maybe all of them that had ever been preached at Grace Community Church, and he's been there for like 40 years, forever. And this man, I also knew him to drive 3 hours to get to a church where the Word of God was taught truly. All great things. But he also had, this man, some issues in his life. And if you would sit down with this man and try to open up the Word of God with him and say, this will help you, you risked an explosion. And it was just an illustration to me that, boy, I can be good at knowing what good preaching is. And I can find the greatest preacher and say, yeah, I listen to John MacArthur. I sit under Fred Gums, you know, but if I'm not doing it, if it's not impacting my life, it's possible for there to be a break there, a disconnect between this great preaching I'm getting and me applying it. And I think we can get hardened, you know, because we hear the Word of God. And so after the sermon's over, we can stand up and we're talking to each other and say, boy, wasn't that great? Yeah, that was good. You know, oh, that was great stuff today. But maybe more profitable would be something like, that's what I needed to hear. I have somebody I need to go apologize to because I didn't treat them that way this week. Or, what an encouragement. I was down coming into this message, and this reminded me of the hope of Christ's coming. And I need to cling to this for perseverance. You know, like I think sometimes we just kind of get surfacey and we're evaluating the sermon where we ought to be sharing with one another what it's doing in our lives. And I'm just as bad. Chris, today, this afternoon, after I'd already written this, I was playing video games with Ethan, and she said, how was the sermon this morning? Great. It was great. You know, well, I should, you know, at that point, I need to say, well, here's what it was about, and this is what I learned, and here's what I want to do because of it. Just a good reminder for us, our goal when we come to the Word of God ought to be, God, I need your help today. And here is your eternal word. And I don't want to be just someone who comes and talks about it and is entertained by it and knows good preaching when I hear it, but someone who puts it into practice, someone who says, yeah, Lord, you pointed out some evil in my life and I want to turn from that and turn towards the way of life and blessing. We have such a gift to be able to hear the Word of God like we do, to be able to open it and read it. Let's resolve to respond to it, to be that man who puts it into practice and builds his life on the rock. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this great gift that you've given us in your word. And it's distressing to see how many ways that we can deflect your life-giving word. And so help us not to be like these folks, to not give in to despair, to not start judging you, to not focus on the preacher and the delivery, but to take it as what it is, as your word, and then to live it. Because we know that in living your word, there's power and there's life and there's joy. And we confess that we need it. We need your word all the time. Will you, by your Spirit, be using it to shape us into more like your Son? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.